The study of the evening is product of some thought, and I've been requested to teach this in a gospel meeting in a few weeks, and so you may wonder, but strange requests come from elders, typically, I've noticed. So anyways, how to choose a spouse will be what I hope you will consider with me, and I hope this will help you to make a wise decision when it comes to choosing your husband or your wife. We're going to look at some biblical examples of those who did not choose so wisely, and hopefully we'll think about some qualities of suitable spouse along the way. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The word honorable means valuable. It means highly esteemed or precious. And so the idea that marriage is an honorable thing is probably not new to you, but maybe what might be new to you is that in society today, that's really not what people look at it like. And I've done this, and if you care to do it, you can Google reasons to not get married, and you will find list after list after list of websites with people who promote don't get married, that there's no value to marriage, that marriage is not an honorable thing. Now, obviously, I don't believe that's true, but there's a lot of people out there that do, and marriage is just not so popular as what it used to be. In a world where marriage is scoffed at, God, though, says it should be held in the highest regard or the highest esteem. It's a very honorable thing. The wise man of old in Proverbs 18, verse 22 said, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." God says it's a favorable thing. It's a good thing. It is something that brings blessing and benefit is the idea along the way. And so I want to have you to think about the fact that God wants men and women to marry. That's what God wants. God wants you to have a good marriage, a marriage that is fulfilling, a marriage that is a blessing. God does not want you to have a terrible marriage. And the fact is, the Bible is full of principles that will help you to have not only a good marriage and to be the kind of husband or wife God would have you to be, but it's also full of things there that can help you to make a wise decision. You know, it's a big decision. It's a hard decision. For most people, it's a decision that they make when they're relatively young. And unfortunately, for a lot of people, it's a decision that they make with some degree of haste. They don't give it a lot of thought. I remember Ray Stevens, a song by Ray Stevens about divorce. He was in the court. Him and his wife were going to be divorced. And the judge looked down at him and said, "I suppose the reasons for this divorce is incompatibility." And he said, "No, sir, I hate her guts. That's the reason." Now, I want to tell you something about marriage. They all begin with happiness. They all begin with joy. They all begin with feelings of excitement and things of that nature. Sadly, a lot of them end in bitterness and hate. And you can avoid that. I think you can avoid that if you think about some of these principles and make a wise decision. But the fact is that God wants men and women to marry. He wants you to do that because there's many blessings there. So maybe one of the things that would help us a little bit is to understand exactly what marriage is. And sometimes the best way to answer what a thing is to ask what it's not, or to think about what it's not. And the first thing I would encourage you to think about is it's not man's idea or invention. Man didn't come up with this. Man didn't say, "Well, let's have a ceremony and that way we can eat cake and we can sell flowers and people can make dresses and people can dress up and go to a ball." It's not a pageant and it's not a ball. It's not man's idea in that way. It's God's intention and it's God's invention. In the book of Genesis, very early, near to the beginning, the Bible says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is God's design. It is God's institution, marriage. Man doesn't control it. Man doesn't set the rules for it. We like to think that today. But it is God's intention. He saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Eve was created because God saw that it was not good for him to be by himself. You know, we hold Eve in regard, the mother of all living. That's what her name means. Opposed to Adam, his name means clay. Her name was mother of all living. His name was mud, essentially, in that way. But we hold her. He looked at her and he held her in regard. He said, "She was taken out of me. She's a part of me. She will be called woman." And evidently, Adam was fairly good at naming all those of creatures of God's creation, but he recognized that she was made just for him, to be a specific partner for him. Marriage is not just designed to produce children. Some people seem to think that's the only reason to get married is for the production of children. That's not really true. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." That's part of God's plan, was for procreation to take part and man to reproduce in marriage. But that's not all of it. It's also not just a sexual union. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." These people were asking questions, and the Apostle Paul writes an answer to the church in Corinth. He said, it's important to avoid fornication. You need to have your own wife. Every man, every woman have her own husband. People can have sex outside of marriage. It happens all the time. And when sexual relations happen outside of marriage, you're not a married person. You're a fornicator. That's what you are. Another teaching he gives us in this passage is the idea of due benevolence. In verse 3, "Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence," and vice versa is his teaching. That marriage is a place for sex. It's a bond there. That's why the bed is undefiled. And that's a place for that to happen. Sex is not supposed to happen outside of marriage. And it's one of those benefits and blessings of marriage. In verse 4, he says, "The wife hath not power of her own body." When you get married, you surrender your body. You wives, surrender them to your husbands. You husbands, surrender your body to your wife. And then he makes a statement that's very interesting. Verse 5, "Defraud ye not one the other." This is not a tool to blackmail one another. And your body's not your own. When you get married, you give your body to your spouse. It's not your own to go out and have sex with someone else. That's adultery. And so there's a lot of teaching here that has to do with that marital relationship. Marriage is not just about sex. Now let's talk just a little bit about what marriage really is about. It is the foundational element of society. What we know of as a society today began a long time ago with a union of Adam and Eve, and it's expanded to the point that is today. Before there were families, before there were churches, businesses, schools, or neighborhoods, God created marriage. And it is a foundation of society that is based on relationships with one another. That's what marriage is. It's a relationship. It's a partnership. Before all those things, God saw that man had a need, and marriage was his answer to the loneliness of man. There's a lot of people that are lonely in this world today. He looked down and he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. He needs a helper. He needs to have a relationship apart from me. And that was the woman that God created from there. Thirdly, marriage is a covenant of companionship. Now I want you to notice with me Malachi chapter 2. Verse 14, he says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. It's a covenant. The Lord was the witness of this. He says, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. It's a covenant. It's a very sacred bond that is made, and a covenant is made between the man and the woman and between God. And so God's design in marriage was a partnership that was going to be in covenant form. And so that brings us to the last point. It's a partnership. God said, I will make an help meet. I will make a partner for Adam. You remember when you was young and in school, you people that are young in school maybe will know. And you have some group project you have to do, and the teacher sticks you with a really bad partner. You ever have that happen? You're like, oh man, now I got to do it all. I got to do all the thinking and I got to do all the work because my partner won't help and my partner just wants to ride along on my coattails. That's not a good thing. That's a feeling that we look at and we think this is going to be a hard project because I'm not going to get any help. Well, here's the thing, kids. Here's the thing, older folks. If you make a bad choice in marriage, you're going to be in that situation most of your life. You're going to get to do most of the work. You're going to get to make most of the hard choices. That's going to fall on your shoulders if you make a bad choice. We don't like it when we get stuck with a lazy partner or a sorry partner. So we should try to make a good choice. That's what we should try to do. A few general principles about making a good choice. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The things he's talking about here in Romans are the Old Testament books. So when we read throughout the Old Testament, we have multitudes of examples of all kinds of things in life. And one of the things that we have examples thereof are men and women who made choices about who they were going to marry. I don't know if you realize it or not, but today in America, the divorce rate's about 53%. A little over half of all marriages fail. Now, we choose our mates here in a different way than a lot of the world. We have this idea, you fall in love as if it was a pit or a hole in the ground and you walked on some leaves or grass and then boom, you fell and oh my goodness, I'm stuck. Here I am. I'm in love. And then we hear people say things today, making excuse, in my opinion, well, we fell out of love as if they were walking along and there was another trap covered with leaves and they fell through and oh my goodness, I don't love you no more. I'm sorry. I didn't see it. I just fell. India, on the other hand, is still operating on a system mainly of arranged marriages. In other words, the parents arrange the marriage for the children. The divorce rate's 3%. Might show some wisdom. And what I would like for you to take about this is not that I should pick your mate. I don't think I need to do that. Even though I might make a better choice than some people, I might make a worse choice. I don't know. But the idea that I want you to think about just from those statistics is people who are infatuated typically don't make good choices. And people who look at this logically and not emotionally, i.e. the parents, probably make a better choice. And undoubtedly, Indian society has something to do with all that. It's not just that the parents make those choices. So the things that are written aforetime, these people that we look at in Scripture who made poor choices, are there for us to learn from. That's what I want to encourage you to do. Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Seems like he's pretty old. He's 40. He takes two wives. That was legal back then, not legal now. Verse 35, notice, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. That's his parents. This decision and choice he made caused his parents grief of mind. The word meaning bitterness or trouble. The Hittites were a family that were, in some ways, fairly closely. They were a Semitic tribe, similar in some ways to the Hebrew children. But long before, they had descended into wickedness and a life of sin. And without a doubt, these two daughters that he married were people who really were strangers in a lot of ways to God, to the God of heaven. And because he married into those families, it caused a lot of difficulty. And it caused some real hardships to Esau in his life. And I'm going to tell you something, which is one of the great general principles of marriage, of choosing someone. The person that you marry, you're not going to change a lot. He married ladies who were from evil families. That's the basic idea. Can people change? Absolutely. It's not the point. He married people who were from evil backgrounds, who had fallen away from God, who were not a part of the covenant of God, and those two people ultimately were just a grief of mind to his parents. It just caused them worry and trouble and sorrow. And so one of the ideas I want you to think about is we're not going to change people a lot. We may change people a little. We may certainly have a good impact on people in some way, but you're not going to change somebody in a very radical way. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 and 2, but Solomon loved many strange women. I read this passage with some young people one time. A young man said, aren't all women strange? I said, well, you got a point, young man. However, I don't think that's the meaning here. These were foreign women. They weren't just strange. They were foreigners. Solomon loved many foreign women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And there's a difference in this period of time and what there is today. In this period of time when Solomon lived, God had made a commandment, said, you're not going to marry these people. It's against the law. And he gives the reason. If you do this, they're going to turn away your hearts after other gods. And so here's another general principle that you need to think about and give thought to. That whoever you marry is going to have an influence on you in religion. That's true. Whoever you marry will influence you in religion. Maybe they will radically change you. Well, they will influence you some. That's a fact. They're going to have that kind of influence on you. He warns them of these seven nations. He says, you don't marry these folks because they're going to give you trouble and they're going to lead you away from me. Let's keep reading a couple of verses down, beginning of verse 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old. Now, if you remember, he married a lot of women, 700, if I understand. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He says, it comes to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. After Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their God. He married these foreign people, these foreign women, and they did not serve the God of heaven. They served false gods. And their influence on him over the years caused him to change his stance before God. It led him into sin. In fact, not only did Solomon build the temple of God in Jerusalem that we read so much about in Scripture, he built that temple, but he built a lot of other temples too. Because when you build one temple for one wife, and you got 699 more wives, they're going to come and say, I want one too. And then he built another one, and he built another one, and they're all over. And so the idea from this passage of Scripture is, because he made a poor choice, it influenced his religion. It influenced his belief about God, because the only place they were supposed to worship was in Jerusalem. And they were to go to the priest, and we've studied about that. We've studied quite a bit in the last few months about the five books of Moses and those sacrifices. So you have some idea what they were supposed to do, but Solomon went and he built temples in the groves, in the mountains, up in the trees. And those women began to worship there and began to sacrifice there. Now here's the thing. Solomon was the wisest king that Israel ever had. Not a dummy. Solomon had a very good set of parents. He had David, who was a man after God's own heart, and taught him. And he still made a really dumb choice. That's what he did. And now once you've made that dumb choice, it's not so easy to get out of it. And even being so wise, he made this choice. What was the result of his choice? Well, the most obvious thing is he sinned. He did wrong. This led him away from God. Number two, if my way of thinking was his influence. This influenced his children directly. Dad's building a temple up in the mountains for a false god. So it's okay to build temples. Well, false gods are okay. That's what this did. It influenced his family, which was great. There was a lot of people there. And the result of that was it influenced the nation of Israel. But the worst thing was is his wives led him away from God. And I want to change over to Nehemiah chapter 13. And you may think this is not really related, but it is related in a lot of ways. Nehemiah 13, beginning verse 23, in those days, Nehemiah says, also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod. They could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. These children had dual lineage. They had partly Hebrew and partly from Ammon. And so they had a father or a mother of one or the other. And as they grew up and began to learn, well, they learned a dual language. Well, I'll tell you what, I think it'd be a wonderful thing to be able to speak Spanish. I wish I could do that. That's not the point of the foreign language. That's not the issue. The issue was the foreign gods. The different gods of Ammon and Ashbaoth, Chemosh, the Philistine gods that he was teaching them about. Now I want you to notice what Nehemiah does. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. He went crazy. He started screaming and hollering, and he slapped them around. He started pulling the hair out of their heads and says, "Don't do it." And then this is what he says. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" Look at what Solomon did, guys. You're doing the same thing. And this is going to cause you a lot of problems and heartaches. And so Solomon begins to marry these strange women, and it starts to creep into the nation of Israel. Other people start doing the same thing. And there's these temples up in the hills and mountains, and they're false gods, they're false worships, and it's against God's will. And Solomon has sinned in this thing, but now it's there and it's in the nation. And you'd think, well, yeah, but they're the children of Israel. They know not to do that. They know those things are wrong. They're still good people. Yes, that's very true. Now fast forward with me over and think about what's going to happen if you make a bad choice and what that effect can be on your children. If you marry someone who doesn't believe in God, you marry someone who's very, very weak or just has a lot of other beliefs than what you know is true, what's that going to do to your kids? I'm going to tell you, it's going to affect them. Just the way a bilingual couple can teach those kids two languages, it's going to have a big effect. And this is something you got to give some thought about. So we go on up. I'm out of line. There it is, way on up there. I'll get here in a minute. 1 Kings 11, verse 7. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, for the abomination of the children of Ammon. I may have already covered that. And so here's where we get ahead. John chapter 4, verse 20, Jesus is having his discussion with the woman at the well, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Those were the temples Solomon had built. She said, "Our people, we worship in the mountains." These were the high places that Solomon had built. They had been maintained and rebuilt. And then she said, "And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That's what Jesus said, and that's right. You know how long this has been going on? A little over 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Here's the point. If you choose a spouse who does not care about God, then some of your children are going to be affected in some way. And it might be for 1,000 years. You think about that. How that may affect your family. For 1,000 years, they worshiped in those temples that Solomon built that were in violation to God's will, in violation to the Mosaic law. Okay, let's talk about some specifics. Young ladies or older single ladies, doesn't make any difference to me. Ladies, if you're single, you should look for a man who will, number one, love you like Christ loves the church. So this brings to mind the question, well, what scripture teaches that? Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Which brings me to the next question, well, what is love? Because there's this idea in the world today that you fall into it and you fall out of it. The Bible teaches us exactly what love is. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter on love. I like the way the New King James words it, so that's what I've got here. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never fails. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is choices that we make. We make a choice to be patient and long-suffering. We make a choice to not be arrogant. We make a choice to not behave in a rude manner. Love is a thing that's a very practical thing, and it's not an emotional thing. Love is not something you fall into and you fall out of. Love is something you do, and you make a decision to do. Well, this begs the question then, how did Christ love the church? If you're looking for a man who will love you like Christ loved the church, then how did Christ love the church? Well, this is how. He sacrificed for the church. He provided for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. And so you need to look for a man who has these kind of attributes. A man who has care and concern. And you might say, well, how do I do that? How do I find a man who will do that? Well, I say, look at his father. If his father's around, if he's got a father, look at him. He won't be exactly like his father, but he will be some like his father. Does his father sacrifice? Is his father full of care? Is his father arrogant or puffed up? There's some things in there that you can look at and compare to the standard that God has set about what love is. They will help you to make that choice. Number two, ladies, look for a man who will give honor to you as his wife. Years ago, I was on a golf course. It's funny I remember this. It was a long time ago. Joe and Christy had not been married that long. He and I went out to play golf, and this golf course said, could y'all have another guy play with you, be three? And I said, that's fine. And this old guy, I don't know who he was. I'd never seen him before, never saw him since. But every time he'd hit the ball, he'd get mad and he'd cuss and he'd throw his clubs down. And his wife was there and he'd say, bring them bags. And he'd just walk along. And then he'd hit a bad shot and he'd throw his stuff down and he'd say, get those bags. And he treated her like just a slave. I don't know what else you would. It was like it was her fault that he couldn't hit a golf ball, which he couldn't. Now, I couldn't either necessarily, but you need to find a man who's not going to treat you that way unless you like it. And if you want to be treated like dirt your whole life, then find a man who will treat you like dirt. They're out there. They will do it. Here's what the scripture says. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. He says, look for a man who will honor you and treat you with honor. That's what a husband should do. Highly value you. Now, if you just want to be the person who totes the groceries and gets the mail, then don't worry about that. But if you want to be treated with respect and you want someone to care and love you, then look for a man who will love you like Christ loved the church. And look for a man who will honor you. And I think the way that you can tell is, well, does he honor God? Or does he not? Does he honor Christ? Does he honor the church or his father and mother? Does he honor his sisters or other girls? Or does he treat you like dirt? And you can make a pretty good decision. You can make an assessment about that. Finally, look for a man who will be a leader for you and your family. Whether you know it or not or like it or not, we, in God's design, wives need a man to lead them. May not be the most popular idea today, but that's God's design. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's the idea that he sets forth. What is a leader? A leader is a person to look to for direction. And so you might say, well, how does Christ lead the church? So he's the head of it. He leads it. He shows it where to go. He shows us what we should do. He helps us to know how to make decisions through his word. In every way, he leads us and helps us. Look for a man who will lead. One of the hardest things, I think, in life that happens to women and wives is to be thrust spiritually into the role as leader. Well, you can do it, but you weren't designed to do it. And if you decide to marry a man who cares nothing for Christ, who has no interest in religion, then you will be forced to be the spiritual leader. You'll have to lead your children. And you weren't designed for that. I'm not saying you can't do it. But if you're free to make a choice, why not choose someone who will be a leader, who will help you and will lead you, rather than you have to lead that person? Finally, look for a man who will be a provider for you and your family. He says in 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, they have denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Find a man who will work and provide for you. You don't want a man who you're going to have to work for and provide for, who's going to lay around on the couch and be a bum. Look at him and think about him. Does he mind working? Or does he try to shuffle all the work off on other people? Evaluate that person and make a good choice, because a man ought to provide for his family. That's the idea that God gives us. Now, young men, look for a woman who will submit to you as her head. Ephesians 5 verse 22, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is what the church does to Christ. We submit. We follow his will. We've been given commandments and we follow those commandments. So you young men, you should think about, well, what is submission and how does Christ submit to the church? And find a woman who doesn't have to be boss. If you want to be bossed all your life and you want to be growled at and scolded and told everything you do is wrong, then marry a woman who bosses. Date a girl who will boss you. You'll figure that out. Number two, look for a woman who will love you as her husband. Titus chapter 2 verse 4 says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And this just going to follow in the same pattern of what is love. It's not just an emotion. It's not just infatuation. It is a principled set of decisions. And so look at a woman and see if she has these kind of qualities in her life. Is she the kind of person who rejoices in the truth, or is she the kind of person who loves sin? It's going to tell you something about that person, about their life. Look at the mother of this woman and see what kind of woman she is. And you're going to learn a whole lot about that person. And think about the difference between love and infatuation. Number three, he says, well, I say, look for a woman who will guide and keep your home. And this is also taught in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Look for a woman who will do that, who will be your partner and will be your helper, will help in the home and guide the house and teach and train your children. He says, give no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully in this. Also, in Titus chapter 2 verse 5, he says a very similar thing, that a woman should be discreet, she should be chaste, a keeper at home, she should be good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. These are parallel scriptures in a lot of ways. What is a keeper at home? What does it mean to guide the home? You know, 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 5 and verse 15, talks about women who were idle, wandering about from house to house, but not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. And I think the idea of that verse compared to this verse is that you want a woman who's going to be busy, caring for a home, a woman who is dedicated to caring for a family and raising a family and being a good partner in that. And as I said about looking at a man's father, look at a woman's mother. Is she the kind of woman that takes care of a home? Does she take care of families and children? Does she have that in her heart and in her mind? And that'll help you to make a choice about those things. Finally, Look for a woman who will reverence you as her husbands. Give reverence as her husbands. Ephesians 5 verse 33, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's very similar to the word honor, and it consists of the idea of love and esteem, to hold someone in high regard. And if a wife loves and esteems her husband, it will cause her to want to please her husband. And if she reverences her husband, she's liable to reverence God. And that's something that children need to grow up seeing, those things. Children need to grow up seeing a man who's a godly example, and they need to grow up seeing a woman who's a godly example. That's what's going to benefit you in your life. Now, good choice, bad choice, what's the difference in those things? Why would you need to listen to this? Well, if you make a good choice, likely your life will be filled with joy. Now, here's what always happens when I talk to young people with this. They will say, well, I know somebody who married a real religious person, a member of the church, and it just went bad. Well, that's true. We're not guaranteed 100% success, but if you make a good choice, most likely your life's going to be filled with joy. If you pick a good spouse, most likely they're going to bring joy to your life. You're going to have a life filled with very few disagreements. There probably will be some. And you're going to have a life that's filled with cooperation. I want to talk to you about cooperation a little bit here. If you make a good choice in who you're going to marry, you're not going to have an argument about whether or not we're going to church on Sunday. Well, that's going to be given. We're just going. We don't got to worry about that. If you make a good choice, you're going to have a life of cooperation with a husband and a wife who work together to teach and train children. And it's not left to one or the other. You might be surprised how many families I've seen, they go to one church on one Sunday and they go with the mother to the other church on another Sunday. They go to the father one Sunday, the mother one Sunday. They can't agree. And so children are taught not of cooperation, but they're taught of division. They're taught we can't work together. We can't agree. That's what they're taught. And they're taught it's normal. And so if you will make a good choice with a person who is a very religious person, a person who holds God in high regard, your life's going to be filled with blessings. That's the truth. Now, if you make a bad choice, likely your life's going to be filled with anger and hate. You're going to have a life filled with arguments, with fighting. That's happened. And sometimes that happens to two good people. But I'm going to tell you, it's not an easy choice to undo. So it's a choice you should give a lot of time about. If you're dating a person who wants to argue and fight and don't want to do nothing you want to do, you need to be very careful. And if you make a bad choice, you're going to live a life void of help. No help in your walk with God. No help in learning the scriptures. No help in accountability to God and becoming a better person or the person that God would want you to be. No help in teaching or training children if you make a bad choice. The fact is, your life very easily could be filled with misery. So make sure you make a good choice. Make sure you don't make that choice when you're infatuated. Long time ago, when I started dating this little girl that I'm married to, my hands just sweat. I just get all, man, alive. Couldn't wait to be around her, and my hands would be all sweaty. Well, you know, after a little while, my hands don't sweat no more. It don't mean I don't love her. It don't mean I don't like her. But there's a time when we need to be careful because of infatuation. We'll make a bad choice. We need to make a very careful decision. God wants your marriage to be a blessing to you, and if you're careful and make a good choice, likely it will be. That's